So, good morning. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. So if you've got a copy of God's word, you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't have your own Bible, there's some in the under the chair in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible at all, you have my permission to take that one. Take it home. That one's yours. And if anybody has a problem, then they can talk to Pastor. So as you're turning there, I just want to take a minute to tell my church body thank you on behalf of my wife and I, Amanda. As many of you know, a couple of months ago, Amanda was diagnosed with cancer, and the outpouring of support and love that we've received from our community, from our church body, has been humbling, it's been comforting, it's been encouraging, and really just amazing. And so, deeply, sincerely, thank you guys for loving us well in that. And thank you as well for your continuing prayers. We're really glad that we live in the time that we do with medical treatments and such, but we also are very glad and aware that God is the ultimate healer, and so your continued prayers are much appreciated. So thank you all very much for that. So, if you're there, would you please stand with me as you're able in honor of the reading of God's word? And this is Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be verses 1 through 10 today. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for how you are revealed in it, God. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us, Lord. Father, as we study your word, I pray that we would understand it well, that your Holy Spirit would explain it to us, and that our hearts would see you with clear eyes, Lord, that we would appreciate the majesty, the grace, the mercy, Father, the love that you have for us. So, Father, I pray that this word this morning is just, it just impacts our hearts deeply, Lord, and that we see you for who you are. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So I've got some good news and some bad news. We're going to start with the bad news. You were dead. So the Greek word that we get in that first verse there, it's nekros, right? A corpse. That's what it literally means, is a corpse, right? We get the words necrotic from it, right? Which even sounds gross, right? Like it's not a mystery that's a bad thing, right? And so it really doesn't get much worse than dead, I don't think. And what's worse is that it isn't the result of an accident, right? Like you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Like, so it wasn't an accident, we just up and died. Like it was our own sin, our own trespasses that caused this state of being, right? That caused this necrosis. So it's our fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. Like our deadness, our death, our necros it's because of us and what we did. But we were just following the crowd, right? We were living like everyone else, trying to be good people, right? Trying to not be worse than the people around us. Right? Like, I haven't done too much bad in my life. I'm better than that guy. Well, I've never murdered anybody. I don't tell big lies, just the little ones, you know, like do I look good in these pants? You know? Right? Like just the little ones. I'm better than those other people. You know, I've never lied to Congress, something like that. But like it says in verse 2, we're following the course of this world. So that's like we're following the natural progression of this age, the age that we find ourselves in. Like we were just going along with what everybody else was doing, right? Like the idea of trying to be better than the people around us, right? Trying to balance those scales. We hope the good outweighs the bad. There's many generations in this room, and we all understand it because it's kind of this timeless idea. It's the course of this age. It's the belief that as long as, on the whole, the good outweighs the bad, then we're going to be okay, right? That good things will happen when I die. The problem with following the course of this world is that it only ever makes you slightly better, slightly more holy than the people around you. But the standard is relative and ever moving. And you probably don't have to look around too hard to realize that the standard is always trending downward. Like, I'm not that old, half a century, which is older than I ever thought I would be. But it feels a little darker. It feels like what passes for okay is a little less than what passed for okay a decade ago, or 2 decades ago, or 3 decades ago. So this idea of being better than that guy seems to be on a downward slope, right? It seems to be going in the wrong direction. But something that is always moving, is that really a standard? Is better than that guy really justice? Isn't that what we want for wrongdoing? Don't we want justice? Is heaven really going to be filled with people thinking, man, that dude sure is lucky he lived in his time, because he never would have made it up here if he'd lived in mine. It was a lot harder to get into heaven then, right? If it keeps moving, it's not really a standard. If it's relative, it's not a standard. Scripture tells us that the standard is actually much higher. Well, the first part of Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is pure and can't look at evil. It says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, that standard is very, very high. The glory of God, we've fallen short of it. Any sin is more than what God looks on. Right? Like, the standard is high, very high, impossibly high. All we have to do is not sin. Easy peasy, right? As long as you don't have to drive to work in traffic, right? Or do your taxes yourself. Or help somebody with their homework, any kind of homework, right? So we can't. The standard is this, just don't sin. But we can't. If we're being honest, sometimes we don't want to, right? So why is it that we know what the standard is, but we don't really want to live up to it? So verse 3 tells us that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In short, we did what we wanted. We do what we want. We did what our flesh, what our minds wanted. We were driven by our own desires, by our own passions. We want to be the ones who make the rules. We want to be the ones who define what makes us happy, right? We want to be the ones who say what is right and what is wrong, what is right for us, what is wrong for us. We want to be the ones who secure our own security and happiness. Like we want to be able to point back and say, I provided for my family. I accomplished this goal. I did something amazing. I triumphed here. I deserve glory for how my life turned out. I'm the reason my kids are amazing. It's not my fault if they don't turn out that way, right? I'll find some reason. I'll find somebody's fault, who it is. But we want to be the ones who call the shots, who make the rules, who set the standard. We don't want to do what God holds as the standard, because that would mean that we are admitting that he is God. Do you see that? Like, when we're the ones setting the rules, setting the standards, determining what is and isn't okay, we get to be God. We get to be the one who sit on the throne of our lives. We get to be God. And if we admit that God holds the standard, well, we have to admit that he's God. And that's what we don't want to do, right? Like, so that's one of the biggest struggles in the life of the Christian is, like first, we get saved and we're high on the excitement of the whole thing, and we're giddy about the idea of moving off the throne and letting God sit there. But we keep trying to climb back up, right? Like, scooch in, like, yeah, okay, I needed it now, and now, God, I probably can handle these bits, right? Like, just let me sit in the chair a little bit. I'll let you have it back, I promise. But, you know, just maybe scoot over, give me a little. You're so big and I'm so tiny. Just like a little slice of it, right? Like that's the struggle of the life of the Christian, is not climbing back onto God's chair. Excuse me. So this is what makes us children of wrath. So when you're a child of something, you're a part of that family. You grew up in that house. No matter how long I've been out of my mom's house, I still have somewhere inside me this desire to save empty Cool Whip containers, right? Because it's a good container, right? Cleans out really nice. It's got a lid that seals pretty good and go in the freezer, go in the microwave. It's probably poisonous, but we didn't worry about that back then, right? We cleaned up my mom's house. We found stacks of those. How many do you think we found? 50, 100? Yeah, maybe 50 and 100. I don't know. There was a bunch. There's a whole bunch of them. It's still somewhere inside me. Like, I grew up in that house, and there's times today, I've got leftover mashed potatoes. Right? It'd be perfect, right? I don't have any because my wife loves me. But because of our sin, we live under wrath. We live in that house, children of that way. And if we keep growing up in that house, if we stay in that house, and we grow up to a full grown in that house, then it ends in death. Like Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the bad news is, because of sin, you're dead. You're under wrath. You are following the course of this world, being driven by your passions and your desires, and it's leading you to ultimate, final death. And that is bad news. But it gets worse. We're not just following the course of this world, but according to verse 2, we're also following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So I want to be clear, this is referring to the devil, to Satan. His name means adversary, accuser, slanderer. He's called the father of lies. He's the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience because he pretty much invented disobedience. And also, if the Charlie Daniels Band is to be believed, he's pretty good at the fiddle. Although, not as good as Johnny, obviously, and he needed that whole band behind him, but not the point. So I don't want to spend too much time on him. I don't want to give the devil his due, as it were, but he was an angel, a created being, created by God, and he was cast down to earth. In Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, it lays out why he was cast out. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, right? Like, we kind of share that in common with him. Like, we just talked about how allowing God to set the standard means that we have to allow God to be God. But that's not what we want. Like, we want to be God, right? And so the self-same thing that cast Satan out of heaven is a thing that infects us. And so when you think about what that means, that the prince of the air is working in the sons of disobedience, like it's the same, right? It's this desire to be God, to make the rules, to sit on the throne. Like, we can understand that because it's a constant pull against us, right? And so we have this adversary who wanted to be God, who's working against us, who also want to be God. Really, he doesn't have to make an elaborate plea. He doesn't have to trick you with some deep plot. All he has to do is tell you what you want to hear. Yeah. You should be able to make this decision. Yeah, you know what? You're right. You're good in all these other areas. This one area where you want to compromise, that's reasonable. You're good in all the others. Yeah, you know, you've been a Christian a long time. You've gotten really good at following the rules. You probably don't have to read your Bible anymore. You probably can handle these decisions without turning back to Scripture or praying about them. You probably have this. God is comfortable with where you are. You can head out on your own, right? And there's all these other things that we tell ourselves that are just us saying, I don't need to rely on God, right? I can scoot back into the chair. He doesn't have to trick us. It's what we wanted already. So, when our nature drives us towards death, when we're children of wrath, when our nature drives us toward death and we have an adversary that's shoving us along that path, well, what hope do we have? Well, that's where the good news comes in. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So if I come to you and I say, hey, that outfit looks really nice, but, right? Like when I say, but, hey, you're a really good guy. If you're dating somebody and they say, hey, I really enjoyed hanging out with you, but, hey, I've really appreciated the work you've been doing here at the office, but, right? The reason that feels so bad is because it typically is, right? You start out with something nice, right? Get him in, get everybody happy, comfortable, and then you hit him with the bad part, right? It's a standard tactic. And then that butts the trigger, right? The butts the transition. That's when it goes from something good to something bad. This is the same way, except it's the opposite, right? Like, we've laid out all this really bad stuff, with all this really bad news. Hey, you're dead. And you have an active, supernatural adversary who wants to keep you that way. But, and it all changes. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive God made us alive. See, dead people don't do anything. They just lay there. If you think about it, nobody gets themselves dressed for their own funeral. That's why morticians have a job. Dead people just lay there. We were dead in our trespasses and unable to do anything about it, but God made us alive. And he did it out of the riches of his mercy, his overflowing, abundant wealth of mercy. Mercy that won't run out, that is so vast that it easily covers everyone who comes to him, that it easily covers everyone who comes to him. So God has this endless supply, this overabundant, overwhelming supply of mercy, and he has decided to spend it on us. And he did it out of his great love for us. I love how 1 John 3:1 in the NIV captures this concept. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. At the end of verse 5, Paul inserts this reminder that it's by grace that we're saved. It's nothing we deserved. It's nothing we earned. It's nothing we had coming to us. We didn't do anything to receive it. Nothing about you made you more worthy than the person next to you. It was by grace that you were saved, God's grace that you were saved. So when we were dead and unable to do anything about it, God, because of his great love for us, in his grace, poured out his abundant mercy on us and made us alive. But it doesn't stop there. He made us alive together with Christ. So we can think of this in the sense that just as he made Christ literally alive after he was dead, he will make us literally alive after we die. But it's not just that, that when we're together with Christ, that means that God is choosing to see us in the same way that he sees Christ. He doesn't look at us and our sin directly. He looks at us through the blood of Christ. Like it is Christ's sacrifice that he sees, and he associates that with us. And so he transfers that onto us. We are together with Christ. And that's how God chooses to see us. God has chosen us to be together, raised alive. He has made us alive together with Christ. You can kind of think of it like, let me get back up and say, he goes on to say in verse 6 that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's kind of a tough concept, but it sounds like it's probably a good thing. So this is how I like to think of it. Imagine a family, you know, your standard mom, dad, 2.5 kids. Not really sure what the half kid is going to do. Let's assume for the purposes of this that it's the top half, because they're going to go out to dinner, and he needs the top half so he can eat. That was so dumb. Apologize for that. So imagine this standard family going out to dinner together, right? And they're going to a fancy restaurant. Okay, so the dad calls ahead, and he makes reservations at this fancy restaurant. So he loads his kids up. He drives them over there in the old family truckster and the minivan, and they pile out at this fancy restaurant. Now, on their own, none of those kids get in there, right? The dad is the only reason that they got to go to the restaurant at all. He drove them there. He made the reservation. And frankly, if the kids showed up by themselves, they wouldn't be let in, right? So they get seated at this table. There's this pile of kids around the 2.5 kids around the table, and they get to eat the food, right? They get all the benefits of being at the fancy restaurant. They get the nice food, they get the appetizers, you know, they maybe they get dessert. They get all of the benefits. But at the end of the meal, the waiter brings the check to the dad. They got all the benefits of being out. They got taken there. They had the way made for them. But at the end of the day, there's no mistake who's paying the bill. That's how I view being seated in the heavenly places with Christ. I'm not as important as him, but I get to be at the table. I get all the good food, and Christ paid the bill. It's God's intention in Christ to show how kind he is by how he extends that kindness to us. We see that in the verse that he intends to show us. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's intention is to show his kindness by being kind to us, and not just here, being kind to save us from hell, but in the coming ages. Like, so this idea of an age being this period of time that we're in, and then the next one. And so Christ didn't die just to save you from hell, but so that we would continue to be shown God's immeasurable riches in grace for eternity. God wants to bless you with his kindness and keep on doing it. And now and forever. This grace is a gift from God. Nobody earns it. We receive this gift through our faith. It is by grace you have been saved, not through works, so that no one can boast. Basically, we just believe that God will save us, like he says that he will. We trust that God keeps his promises. God does it all. We just have to believe him. When he says that he will, we believe it. That's what our faith looks like. If we were dead and God made us alive because we were dead and we couldn't do anything, and he did it because he has great love for us, and he promises to raise us again just like he did with Christ. And what it requires from us is faith. We just have to believe that he does what he says he will, that he keeps his promises. We haven't earned it. More importantly, we can't disqualify ourselves by failure to act. When God makes you alive, you are made alive. You didn't do anything to get it. What are you going to do to lose it? So what do we do with this tremendous gift? In verse 10, it says, "For we his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So I want you to think about that for a minute. We are God's workmanship. We're a project that he's creating. I don't know if you've ever done projects. I've kind of gotten into that now. I have a 3D printer, which basically, you know, spins ideas out of plastic, and it's really ridiculous, honestly. It's a lot of fun. It's really cool, and I make really useful things like Minecraft lanterns and little boats. You know, super super important. If you can believe it, prior to getting a 3D printer, we didn't have a tiny plastic boat in the house anywhere. Solved that now, obviously, so that's been really good. But my point is that, like, when I'm working on a project, it's not all done at once. I start, and then I do it, and then I'm working on it, and then I mess something up, and I start over, redo this part. Like, I have to make 3 trips to the hardware store, I get distracted, and then I come back to it later, and then I have to uncover the first project because there's two other projects on top of it. And again, grew up in my mom's house. And but the point is that it doesn't all get done at one time, right? It takes some time. It takes some time for that project to get completed if it's going to be done right. And we are God's workmanship. We're a project that he's working on, and it's not all going to be done at once. And so if you expect that I'm saved now, I started following Christ, I have faith in Christ, I should be perfect. Well, that's not going to happen. You're God's workmanship. You're a project that he's working on. Psalm 139, 13 and 14 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So just as God created our physical bodies, he's creating our redeemed bodies in Christ. Just as it took time to knit us together, and God did that, it takes time to knit us together in Christ, and God is doing that. It's not without purpose. He's not creating you just to create you, although that would be enough. But even more than that, he's creating us for good works. And more importantly, he's creating us for good works that he prepared beforehand. So there's a lot to unpack there, right? Like, first, God already knew we would follow him in faith, and he already knew he was going to pour out his love and mercy and grace on us. Our salvation was his plan. Before you were born, God planned to save you, to pour out his mercy, his grace out of his love. Before you were born, God loved you enough to do that. And he laid out things for you to do, good works, beforehand. He has good works that he wants you to do. You have purpose. Your life has purpose. Maybe I'm the only one in the room, but I have gone through periods of time in my life where it felt like I was without purpose. I didn't know where I was going. I was ashamed of where I'd been, and I felt purposeless. It felt like whatever I did, it didn't matter at all. And if that's some place that you struggle today, or you will struggle in the future, I want you to remember that God ordained you for good works that he prepared beforehand, knowing full well where you would be at that moment. So there isn't anything that you did that disqualified you from following him. If God saves you, if God makes you alive, then you are alive. And he has good works prepared for you. Unsurprised by where you find yourself. It's important to remember that we know that our salvation comes as a gift of grace, not works. Our salvation is a gift of grace, not works. So these good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, they're not a condition of our salvation. I want you to appreciate that. God has absolutely ordained good works for us to do, but they are not what our salvation is built on. If we follow Christ, if we have faith in Christ, he has good works for us. He doesn't require that we do them so that he will continue to love us. Do you see that? Our salvation is a gift of grace, not based on works. So there are no works that you can do to earn it. Your continued salvation is not based on your works. It wasn't anything that you ever earned. It's nothing that you're going to earn in the future. Does that make sense? So if you've ever struggled with the idea that you must do good works to earn your way into heaven, I want you to bookmark this passage. It cannot be more clear. God doesn't love you because of your good works. God loves you. Can you think of anybody else who at some level doesn't love you for what you do? I assume my wife, probably. Although just to be safe, I'm probably going to pick my socks up. But can you think of anybody else that doesn't, at least in some small part, love you because of what you do? God's love for you, his great love for you, isn't based on your works. It's based on his mercy. His great love for you isn't based on what you do to make him happy. It's based on his grace. God loves you for you. So God has prepared good works for you to do, not so that you can earn that love or retain that love, but God has good works for you to do so that you can respond to that love. Does that make sense? We do good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, not because we need to, so that God continues to stay happy with us. We do them because God loves us with this great love out of his overwhelming mercy and grace. So how do we respond? We should walk in them. God loves you deeply. He has demonstrated this out of his abundant mercy, his abundant grace, through the cross of Christ Jesus. He has saved you, and he intends to show his love and kindness to you forever. Our faith in him tells us that it's true. We know that he has prepared good works for us to do as a response to his love. So let's find those and do them. Let's walk in them. You don't know where to start in that? If you aren't sure what those good works might be, if you know that God, like we've talked about this passage, and you believe what God's word says, that he has prepared good works for you in advance, but you don't know what they are. Let me help get you started. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Matthew 22, verses 37 and 39. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." I hope this sounds familiar. It's posted on the walls in this building. It's what we're about as a church. It's what we are about as a people, if you are a Christ follower. It's what we're about. It's the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. This is what we're about. And if you're wondering, what do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for me to do, if you're wondering what they look like, they start here. They start in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. This is what God gave us. As Christ was ascending into heaven, this were his final words, go do these things. So let's go do them. Maybe you want to make disciples by starting or being involved in a small group Bible study. Maybe you want to volunteer at Awana. Maybe you want to start a prayer ministry. Maybe you want to be a part of a prayer ministry, but like if it's engaged in making disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded, if it's engaged in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're on the right track, right? If God's leading you in one of these ways, then do it. If it lines up with what God has directed us to do, go do it. Let's walk in those good works. Let's see if it doesn't lead someplace even better. If you're here today and you've not made the choice to follow Christ, if you've not accepted this free gift of grace, of God's mercy, and his great love, if you've not in faith chosen to believe that God does what he says he will do, and I hope and pray that you've seen today in this passage what God's offering: boundless, endless mercy, grace, love forever. As the worship team is coming up, please bow with me. So this morning, if you have never followed Christ, and you want what God is offering as a free gift, then you can pray with me a prayer like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus, I believe you died for me. I trust your promises, and I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to sit in the throne of my life and be God. If that's a prayer you prayed, then we're going to do an invitation here and sing a song, and this altar will be open. If that's a prayer that you prayed, a decision you've made, then I want you to come forward and tell us about it. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for your abundant mercy, your abundant grace. God, thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. Father, I pray that today and tomorrow and the day after that and all the days after that, that you help me to appreciate how much you love, how much grace you've given me, Lord. And then I pray, Father, that you help me to walk in those good works that you have prepared for me, acknowledging the grace and mercy that you've given. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen.